Welcome, everyone. Clock on the wall has given us the time. It's time to get started this morning. We welcome all of our guests. We welcome, of course, all of the chatter and the fervent love. It's always good to fellowship among the saints of our God. And of course, if you are one of our friends, one of our guests who are visiting us, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. And we pray that you'll be willing to stay back a few minutes so we can continue to know each other. If you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, if you can please be sure to turn them into silent. If you can make sure that the volume is turned off. Again, we are gathered here today to give our God our very best in spirit and in truth. So we want to make sure that we avoid any kind of distractions to the best of our abilities. So again, if you can please make sure cell phones, tablets, any electronics that you may have, if you can put them on silent. So that we can eliminate any possible distractions. Once more, we thank our God for giving us life and for allowing us this opportunity on this first day of the week to once again gather. We're going to go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our Bible study for this morning. So if you will, please bow with me as we begin our service. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, Father, we approach thy throne of grace with reverence, with joy, and in awe of your awesome power. Father, only you are God, and thus this is why, Father, we come to you and no other gods before you. It is why, Father, we aim to be faithful to you and to follow the word that you have inspired. Thus we ask, Lord, that if our offering has been, Father, approving in thy sight, that you, Father, continue to bless us not only with the life, the health, and the strength that we have this morning, but also, Lord, with those spiritual blessings that have been reserved only for those, Father, who have become thy children in accordance to thy word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to gather here as thy saints, and for those of our brothers and sisters who are still traveling, Father, to get here, or perhaps if they are attending at another sister congregation. Father, in your hands we deposit their trip as you brought us safely. We humbly ask, if it be thy will, allow them safe passage as well. For those that are sick, for those that are unable to join us, you know their hearts, Father. You know their reasons, and only you, Father, know if indeed it is justified or not. But regardless, Father, we ask that you be with them, and if it be thy will, Lord, stir in them that spirit. Allow them to find that boldness and that love to want to be with us, Father, in the next appointed time. For our brother and father, like the Teasleys who are currently traveling, please be with them, protect them, and allow them, Father, again, safe passage to wherever it is that they go. And we thank you, Father, for marriages like theirs that, Father, are now celebrating 40 years of having joined their lives in holy matrimony. Thank you, Father, for examples of those types of marriages that we have surrounded around us. And Father, allow us to have the wisdom, Father, to learn from their example and to heed their counsel, Father, whenever it is provided. Father, again, thank you for these many blessings as we begin this day of worship, Father, through studying thy holy word. Be with us, thy servant. Allow me, Father, to share thy word in accordance to thy will, and that we, Father, together may explore it with a genuine heart, seeking, Father, to do what is right in thy sight always. We pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it, Father, in the glorious and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we have started a new subject to study on Sunday mornings. And I've been told that here at Southeast, we know a little bit of Greek. So the question then is, what is that Greek word up there? Theoneustos. Theoneustos. Now remember, we're studying how we got the Bible. So what is Theoneustos? What do I mean when I say Theoneustos? Let me give you a few hints. So your first clue is that this word is found only once in Scripture. It is found only once in the entire Bible. In all 66 books of the Bible, you will only find it once. So let's start unraveling this mystery together. Would it be in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? New Testament. Why the New?
Because it's in Greek.
Because it's in Greek, right? Okay, very good. So to begin, notice what Brother Joel has begun to say, right? The word Bible has been given to us by the Greek word biblios. What does biblios mean? Books, right? Or composition of books. And our sister speaks Spanish, which is why it's very similar to our Spanish word for Bible, which is Biblia, right? You're going to get Spanish, you may get some French too, right? So when we look at the word Bible or the Greek word biblios, this isn't necessarily referring to one book, but rather it's referring to a combination of books, right? So when we begin to study how we got the Bible, it's important that we even understand these terms, right? Now, this is important because, as you've already heard me mention, right, the biblios is a composition of 66 books. These 66 books, right, are divided between Old Testament and New Testament. And again, I know this is fundamentals, but that's what the goal is for this semester, right, for this first quarter. So, as a reminder, since these are fundamentals, everybody should know these answers, right? How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. Okay. How many in the New? 27. I'm glad everybody knows how to do math. Okay, so we know that 39 books are in the Old Testament. But what if I told you that in actuality, there's more than 39 in the Old Testament and less than 27 in the New Testament? Brother Kevin, would you agree with that?
I'm not sure.
You're not sure? All right, Brother Juan, what do you think? Ditto? Yeah. Okay, Brother Chuck?
Well, I would almost say yes, because the first four books in the New Testament are still, they're really not.
Yeah. You're doing good. Anybody else want to help them? So it has to do with the first four books of the New Testament, and we'll get to that. Remember, we're studying about how we got the Bible, so this is going to be more of a history class, right, in a way. We're always going to tie Scripture back to it, but this is so we can understand our sword, right? So we can understand the kind of steel that it is, how it was forged, where it was forged, right? How are we supposed to use it? At least that's the go in 3 months' time. All right, so Brother Chuck began by saying it has to do with the first four books of the New Testament. Well, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, why would those be considered perhaps part of the Old Testament?
Because that's when Christ was alive.
Okay, that's when Christ was alive. Very good, Brother Jim. So now we're getting somewhere. So what does Jesus being alive have to do with which testament it belongs to? Again, this is review, right? So we should be answering these pretty fast. What was that? Very good. So the Old Testament, right? When we talk about the Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Covenant, but we're also talking about the law of Moses, okay? So when we ask how many books are to each one, if we really want to get technical, we should ask, well, it depends on how you are asking. If we're talking about how our Bibles today in 2026 are divided, well then yes, 39 and 27, right? Because the way our books are divided is that from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, we, right, have that divided as the Old Testament. And then from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, that's what we know as the New Testament. But if we want to get specific, well, theoretically, right, and it's not theoretical, if we're going to go based off of timeline, well, then the first four books of the Bible, at least the very beginning of those books, they're still under the old law. They're still under the old covenant, the Old Testament, because Jesus lived according to the law, and he died according to the law. Now, when was the New Testament brought in?
Really, it was in Acts.
Very good. So in the book of Acts, what happens in the book of Acts? The church is born, or the church descends from heaven, right? But what else descends from heaven? The power of the Holy Spirit upon whom? Upon the apostles, right? Well, Jesus had already died. He had already been buried. And he had resurrected. But there was one more thing Jesus had to do. He had to ascend to his Father in heaven so that his bride could descend, right, from heaven. So this is why we have to understand these differences, right? Because when we begin to see this, it gives us a better understanding of what are we looking at. And based on what we're looking at, it's going to help us understand the historical background and the setting of what we're studying, right? There's a reason why a lot from the book of Matthew feels like you're reading more of the books from the Old Testament. And it's because Matthew focuses a lot on trying to prove that Jesus is the Messianic King, right? Brother Kevin, in his devotional last year, the end of last year, he brought up how, I think most of the prophecies you brought up were from the book of Matthew, if I'm not mistaken, but showing mainly that Matthew always said, so that this was the prophecy by so-and-so that was fulfilled, right? So when we see this, we have to understand what we have in our hand. The Bible isn't one book. The Bible is a collection of 66 different types of literature. Okay? But we'll get to that. So when we know this, the reason why this is important in what we're seeing today is that when we talk about the Old Testament, we have to remember that the Old Testament was originally written in what language? Hebrew, right? But then, something happened. I'm going to write what may be a fancy word for some. We got this from the Hebrew. How many of you have heard of the Septuagint? Okay. The Septuagint is the Hebrew Bible, what we know as the Old Testament, right? Translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, specifically the Greek Koine. Okay? We have to know this because many times when we see scripture in the New Testament being quoted from the Old Testament, if you go back to the scripture that's being quoted, there's slight differences sometimes, right? There's slight differences sometimes. Well, this is why it's important to know that the Septuagint was around during the time of Christ, right? The Apostle Paul used the Septuagint. Stephen, when he is giving his sermon before he dies, he quotes the Septuagint. And what we have to understand is that the Septuagint is one of the first known translations of the Bible. Okay? The Septuagint, right, obviously this is a Greek word, is in our language, it means the translation of the 70. The translation of the 70. Because according to history, If we are to believe what tradition says, there were Ptolemy, one of Alexander the Great's generals, who was the one who had taken or had received Alexandria, which modern day is Egypt, right? He had a lot of favor for the Jews. He showed a lot of kindness toward them, and he was very, very interested in literature. What is Alexandria known for? What is one of the most famous things that came out of Alexandria that we will never see, unfortunately? The Library of Alexandria, right? It was known as the biggest collection of books ever known to mankind at that time, right? Well, that's because Ptolemy was a very studied man. He was a very well-read man. He was a man that was that liked to write as well. Well, this man took from his kingdom, right, or from his section of Alexandria, he took, according to tradition again, approximately 70 scribes, 70 Jewish scribes, or 70 Hebrew scribes, who were well-trained, right, in Hebrew, who knew the language very well, but were also fluent in Greek Koine. And he tasked them with translating the Bible from the Hebrew to the Greek Koine, or what would have been known back then as the common language, into the common language. Now again, keep this word in mind, because all of this is going to tie into that. Okay? So, even though the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, we have evidence when we read our New Testament that part of it, or a great part of it, or all of it, as was available to them, right, had already been translated into the common language, the Greek Koine. Now, Matthew and Mark, what languages were they written in? Originally?
Aramaic.
They were written in Aramaic. In fact, there are parts of Ecclesiastes, and I didn't bring this up while we were studying this, there, one of the arguments as to why some believe that it is possible that the book that we today have is a copy of the original, right, or it was not written by King Solomon himself, is because from chapter 9 to chapter 12, if my memory serves right, they are written in Aramaic. Well, Solomon didn't speak Aramaic. Aramaic didn't even exist during the time of Solomon. Aramaic came to be many years later, right? Aramaic, if you will, was a blend of, or it was a dialect, if we want to be proper, of Hebrew, right? It was a dialect of Hebrew. So, we speak English, but if we ask the British that we speak English, what are they going to say? No, you don't speak English, you speak a dialect of English, right? Our words are different, our accents are different, and the way we use and pronounce things are different. The same is true with Spanish. The Spanish that I speak, the Spaniards would say is improper Spanish. It's Castellano, as we say in Spanish, Castilian. It's not the Spanish, traditional Spanish that they have. So they claim, or their thought is that the Spanish, the type of Spanish that we have, is a type of, or a dialect, if you will, right, of it. Well, Aramaic was similar to that, right? Aramaic was not Hebrew proper. Aramaic was more of what the common folk spoke, right? Those who were not of the aristocracy, those who were not filled with money, those who were not able to get, if you will, a high education. Our Lord spoke Aramaic, right? What languages do we see then in the Old Testament? Well, we see Hebrew. We see that the Hebrew was written into Greek through the Septuagint version or translation, right? And then we have that Matthew and Mark were written in Aramaic. Luke, of course, was written in what? Greek. John was written in what? Greek. Well, from John and forward, what was the New Testament written in? Greek. So, notice, right? I'm going to erase this real quick. These are the three original languages that our English versions and translations today were taken from. Now, these, today, right? And again, this is more of a historical term than anything. They're considered dead languages. What's a dead language?
It means it's not growing anymore.
It means it's not growing anymore. It's not common. It's not used among the people. So we know that these three are, but can someone mention another language that more modern that we would consider a dead language today?
Latin.
Who spoke Latin?
The Romans,
right? And when we talk about the Romans, we're not talking about the city of Rome in Italy. We're talking about the Empire of Rome, the ancient Empire of Rome. Well, wait a minute.
Professors
speak Latin, right? Today. But wait a minute. Why wasn't the Bible written in Latin? Rome was in power. Rome, right, would have had all this influence all over. They had the Roman roads. All roads lead to Rome, right? Why would God choose the Greek Koine for the New Testament to be written? Why not Latin? You would have thought that Latin was a national language, right? The imperial language. Why do you think God would choose Greek Koine over Latin? Brother Joel, and then the most beautiful woman in the room. Okay, Latin was still alive. The words could have changed. Greek has words for almost anything. Okay, what else? That's right, Adam. The easiest answer is always the answer. What was still being spoken, even though Rome was in power? Greek. Remember that Rome came after which empire? The Greeks. The influence of Greece can be clearly seen in Roman culture, can it? The philosophies, the mythologies. In fact, historians often debate and wonder how much of that influence came from Philip of Macedonia and Alexander the Great. They claim, right, that there's a lot of evidence that perhaps it shows that the Roman Caesars and the Roman Senate, well, they were obsessed with Greek culture. They were fascinated by it. You know, today we use the Senate and we use the Congress and we like to attribute it to Rome, but if you pay close attention to Greek culture, Rome very likely got ideas and concepts of this type of government from the Greeks and how they handled their city-states. Remember that Rome, before it was an empire, it was a city-state, right? So the Romans didn't snuff out the Greek language. In fact, because of the empire that they took, because of the empire that they had built, the one that they were expanding, the majority of the people spoke what? Greek Koine. So instead of forcing everyone to speak Latin, and instead of imposing on everyone to speak Latin, because the Romans also spoke Greek, they found it convenient, right, to always write everything in Latin and in Greek Koine. But not only that, Latin became the language of the Roman citizens, didn't it? Latin was, if you will, similar to Hebrew. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 real quick. Excuse me. Give me a second. I think it's actually one of his. It's actually chapter 26. Go with me to Acts chapter 26, Someone read for us verse 12 through 14. 12 through 14. Okay, who's speaking here? Paul. To whom is Paul speaking?
The Roman Council.
He's speaking to King Agrippa and his wife, right? Okay. Why do you think Paul had to tell them that he heard in a Hebrew tongue? If you remember, King Agrippa's wife was from what nationality? She was a Jew, right? Paul was not speaking in Hebrew. It makes no sense for me to tell you all, and as the Lord appeared to me, he spoke to me in English. Well, what language am I speaking now? So it would be a redundancy for me to tell you that he spoke in English when I'm speaking in English, right? So this first proves to us that what Paul heard was not in Aramaic and it was not in Greek. It was in Hebrew. Paul wasn't alone when this happened, was he? Who was with Paul? Well, we don't know who, but we do know that there were how many at least with Paul? They took him by the hands and took him into Damascus, remember? So at least two people were with him, right? But could they understand what they were hearing? They could not understand what they were hearing. In fact, they didn't know what was going on, right? Why do you think it's important for Paul to remember, the one who spoke to me spoke in the Hebrew language? He specified the tongue, right? The language that was used. He specified in what tongue was spoken to him. But wait a minute, Jesus spoke Aramaic when he was on the earth, wasn't he? He also spoke Greek, because those were the common languages from the area that he grew up in. Why did he choose to speak Hebrew to Paul? Joe? Does it? Okay. But why was that an important fact to him? Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew? Who knows? What this word refers to? Something Greek, okay. What did it mean to be Hellenistic or to be a Hellenist? These were Jewish people of Greek descent. Or in other words, these were Jews, right, who had not necessarily been born in Jerusalem or in Judea. In chapter 6, of Acts, remember which widows were complaining? What is a modern translation says, the widows of whom? They felt like they were not being attended to fairly. The widows of the Greeks, right? But wait a minute. Gentiles were not yet a part of the church at that point in time. So were they Gentiles or were they not Gentiles? This is why this becomes important. Because the Hellenists is very likely what is being referred to there. Those widows who were Jewish, but had not been born what today we would call the Holy Land, right? They were born in some kind of Greek culture, Greek city, or Greek from Greek descent, a Gentile descent, right? Well, they would not be speaking or know how to speak Hebrew. They would not know how to speak Hebrew because Hebrew was the language of the Israelites. Pay attention to the language of the Israelites. Not even the Jews spoke Hebrews, not all of them. Only the scholars did. What did Brother Phil say about Latin? Who speaks Latin today? Professors speak Latin today. Right? Professors speak Latin today. You know, I've been blessed that I've been gifted so many books for study throughout my life. And these books are old. Some of these books are very old. And I find it fascinating that many times I come across words and I'm like, what is this? And it's in italics and it's in quote. And I realize that what I'm reading is Latin. And I have no idea what I'm reading. And it fascinates me that not long ago when these books were written, these biblical resource books were written, you know, the authors didn't have to give us an explanation of what this phrase means. They didn't have to tell us, you know, what it meant. Those people, those pupils, those disciples that they had who were reading and using that source material, they knew what they were reading. They knew what it was that was being written in that Latin language. That was the same back in the first century, right? Those who spoke Hebrew, they were very likely educated or had gone to school where they could read and speak this language, which by that time was only known and spoken by those who were, if you will, of the upper class among the Jews. Even though your translation says that, I think they have it wrong, because I do know that the American Standard comes from a different set of manuscripts. And we're going to try to get to all of that, right? Historically speaking, it would make sense why Paul says this, specifically because in Scripture we say, and he says it, that those who were with him did not know what was going on. They couldn't understand. Paul understood. And it would make sense for Jesus to speak to him in that type of language, because what was Paul's reaction when he heard Jesus speak to him? What did he call him? Lord, Adonai. Now, again, historical background. For a Pharisee, that was not a phrase or an expression that was used with just anybody. There's a reason we read about the word rabbi in the New Testament. They would many times rather call someone rabbi, meaning teacher, which today, right, we read as master, which is another way of saying teacher, rather than Lord. The word Adonai had a very, very important meaning tied to it. So much so that the Pharisees, in their zeal, were of the mindset that that term Adonai belonged only to God himself. They would not use it lightly, right? They would not throw that term around just out of nowhere. Paul tells us himself that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. What does that expression mean when he says that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees? He was up there, right? It's what we call a superlative, right? It's the same thing that the Ecclesiastes writer does, right? Vanity of vanities. The greatest of all vanities is what that expression means. So Paul, when he says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he's saying, I was even pharisaical with the Pharisees themselves. Like, I was the one checking the Pharisees who were not being pharisaical enough. And then he brings out how devoted he was to being a Pharisee. He persecuted the church. Other Pharisees were not willing to do that. Take, for example, Gamaliel. If Gamaliel had been a Pharisee, I personally don't know. I would have to look into it. But let's say, for the argument's sake, If he was a Pharisee, Paul would be the one telling Gamaliel, why are you letting these men go? We should kill them. Because Gamaliel's counsel in Acts chapter 5 was, let them go. Paul says, no, I was not about to let anyone go whom I deemed a blasphemer and I deemed guilty of the law of Moses. A man that devoted and that zealous in his faith would not use Adonai lightly. And therefore, it would make a lot of sense why Jesus would choose to speak to him in a tongue that automatically to Saul of Tarsus would show to him, this is not just a common man that I'm speaking to. This is someone who at the very minimum is a rabbi. Right? Who at the very minimum is someone with knowledge. Then, of course, add everything else, right? Everything else that happened to him. This is why we're bringing this up in our class. Because we already see these ties between these two languages in the Old Testament, right? But what we're seeing is that God used language so that we today could still have his word. In the Tower of Babel, when we read that in Genesis chapter 11, we always focus on God doing what? Confusing the languages. But what did God do on the day of Pentecost? He removed the confusion, didn't he? You know, there's a lot of speculation as to what exactly was the miracle. Right? Luke in Acts chapter 2 only tells us that the people that were gathered, he tells us all the nations that were gathered there, right? They were all Jews from all these different nations, by the way, because they were all there in Jerusalem specifically to worship. But they ask a very interesting question. What is the question that they ask? Are these not what? Are these not Galileans? How are we hearing them in our language? There's a lot of speculation. Was the miracle that the apostles were still speaking in their original tongue, but the crowds were just hearing in their own tongue? Or were the apostles actually speaking in all these different tongues and everyone else was hearing? I think we're putting too much focus on something that it's probably out of our hands, and it's always going to be in the realm of speculation, right? Because what God is trying to show is, at one time, everyone heard each other and could not understand each other and marveled by the fact that they could no longer understand each other. Wait a minute, we're just talking, and we're having a conversation, and all of a sudden, I don't understand what you're saying. In Jerusalem, thousands of years later, each one is talking to their neighbor in their own tongue, right? And all of a sudden, they hear these 12 men whom they know are not from their nations, and they're all hearing the same thing in their own tongue. Do you think, for God, language is important? You know, my wife and I yesterday were visiting some friends, and we're actually talking about this. We're talking about the fact that she was bringing up that they have done studies and they have come to discover that in every language, there are words that are missing from other languages that cannot be translated properly. Every language is always going to miss something from another language. Because we're talking about the word that when you have, in Spanish, right, the in-law is known as a cuñado. But the spouse of the non-biological in-law, we would say what, the political in-law, right? In Spanish, there's a word for that. In English, there isn't a word for that. In Spanish, that is known as a concuño. Well, why do I know this? Because when I've had to translate and I've had people say, oh, este es mi concuño, I'm like, this is the in-law, but not by blood, by marriage. There is no English word for it. So the best thing that I can do is give the idea or is describe what its purpose or what it's trying to convey. But in the day of Pentecost, all these languages are different. And as we're seeing, right, they were going to miss something in translation. And yet they all heard the same message undisturbed. They didn't miss anything. They didn't miss a single thing from the message of God. And they heard it in their own language. Well, here's what's fascinating to the detail that she brought up yesterday. Even though all these languages are missing something from each other, it has been proven and it has been determined that all languages, all dialects, all form of communication, verbal communication, all comes from one source. They all originated from one source. That's fascinating, isn't it? When it was together, no one missed anything. But when it separated, things begin to get lost in translation. So what did God do with his word? Nothing's going to be lost. Nothing is going to be lost. And like on the day of Pentecost, remember where we talked about the Gideon Bibles last week? Everyone is hearing in their own tongue the glory and the marvelous works of God. Well, you thought I forgot about this word, but I didn't. The Neustos, translated into our language, means God breathed. We use the word inspired. Now you recognize the scripture, the one scripture where it's used. All scripture is inspired by God. That's 2 Timothy, right? Chapter 3, verse 15. But it's important that when we begin to ask the question, how did we get the Bible? We understand that it was God who spoke it. His breath spoke the words, right? When we talk about God breathed, we're talking about that God's breath spoke, right? Inspired these men, these holy men, says 2 Peter 1, to write these words. And on next Sunday, we'll see a little bit more about how this inspiration works. Because it is important to establish this before we get to this, right? But this is why I wanted to start off by showing all of this, because in the end, God made sure that his word would not be mistranslated or missed, if you will. And like on the day of Pentecost, every man still hears God's word in his own tongue. I'm sorry, Joe, we didn't have enough time. I wanted to get through it. But thank you all for your attention. Our class time is up. May God bless each and every one of you.